If you have your Bibles, would you open to the Gospel of John, chapter 13? The theme of those two songs, He lifted me, love lifted me. The Lord Jesus Christ will do all of the heavy lifting in your life if you will let Him. He promises to do so. He says to cast all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. So if you're here today and you've not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you incline forward to His word this morning and contemplate the love of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to continue something that we started a while ago. I'm looking at John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And we read there Jesus saying, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And let's just ask the Lord's blessing this morning's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that your desire is to speak to us, to open our hearts to your word, to your truth, Father, that you might impart to us the things that you have prepared for us even before the foundations of the world. We trust, Father, that each ear here today might be inclined to listen to your voice, not mine, and to think about your words, not mine, as we consider the great love of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And we pray, Father, each and every one here today might know him whom to know is eternal. If not, we ask that that one might turn to you this day and receive the glorious gift of everlasting life found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before we begin, there was a little meme, something. I'm old. That's young speak. But it was floating around. I don't know if it's a new story or an old one, but I think we can sort of glean something from it and apply it to our message today. And it was a little story. It says, "There was once a group of women studying the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. As they were studying chapter 3, they came across the verse 3, which says, 'He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver.' This verse puzzled the women, and they wondered what this statement meant about the character and nature of God. One of the women offered to find out about the process of refining silver and get back to the group at their next Bible study. That week, this woman called up a silversmith and made an appointment to watch him at work. She didn't mention anything about the reason for her interest beyond her curiosity about the process of refining silver. As she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire, where the flames were hottest, as to burn away all the impurities. The woman thought about God holding us in such a hot spot. Then she thought again about the verse that he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. She asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. The man answered yes, and explained that he not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. If the silver was left even a moment too long in the flames, it would be damaged." The woman was silent for a moment. Then she asked the silversmith, "How do you know when the silver is fully refined?" He smiled at her and answered, "Oh, that's easy, when I see my image in it." And this morning we're going to contemplate the thought contained in that idea of God seeing his image in each and every one of us. I almost think I ruined a really good story for another opportunity to speak about trials and tribulations. And if you're going through that, I can print off copies of that afterwards and hand that out to you, or you can search the internet, because the internet has nothing but wonderful things to say to us. But it's an anecdote that speaks about God having his eyes on us and God watching us. And so as we think about these verses in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Let's consider that as well, that God has his eyes on us as we seek to honor and follow his commandment. We started taking a look at this idea the last time, and we noticed three things about God's love, or we identified three things. It's unconditional, and it's sacrificial, and it's everlasting. It's that special kind of love, and we'll go into that a little bit in a few moments. We mentioned and spent the majority of our time talking about the counter to God's love. Who wouldn't want unconditional love? And yet, most of us reject that at one point in our lives. All of us do, actually. And the counter to God's love is self-love, exalting ourself. We care more about ourselves than what God says about us. We seek after the praise of men because we want to be lifted up by them. And of course, we think and we look all around us, the world all around us, and all that it has to offer, and we care not what God has to say about a lot of it because it satisfies longings and desires that we have. So we have love of self, love of the praise of men, and love of the world. And we mentioned also in that idea of love of the world how it distorts the idea that God has for us when it comes to things of the world. We tend toward ownership rather than to a godly view of stewardship concerning this world. And we mentioned for we born in this country and living in America in particular, well, it kind of feeds into the very idea of the whole idea of the American ideas about individuality, freedom, independence, doing your own thing and going after your own life and making yourself a success. All of those things are fed into us at a very early age and then on through our lives. And so the whole thing, the whole society around us, the world around us, is pushing something that's contrary to the way we would properly appropriate God's love. We're looking at self rather than outwardly. We also identified a portion of a quote I gave the last time. One's capacity to love is directly related to that person's capacity to humble or to deny yourself. And that's how God would have us to love, is more of a sort of an other rather than a self. And so the context of this whole passage, of course, is the upper room discourse. And earlier in chapter 13, John has recorded for us this picture that's not recorded in any of the other Gospels, and that's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ washing the feet of his disciples. And we talked about that whole idea of even during that time, and he had been telling his disciples all throughout, I must go to Jerusalem, and there I will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will put me to death. And all through their journey there, in the background, you can hear this little discussion that they're having of which of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so there is, in the midst of all of that, the Lord Jesus Christ doing what none of them would choose to do, which is to bow down and wash the feet of these disciples. And so we were looking at all of these things and the idea that this all stands, you know, there's something inside of us that stands in the way of us loving God and then in turn loving one another. Well, this idea is not lost on the disciple of the Apostle John. As we take a look at his writings, we see all throughout his writings, in his epistles, a reference to this idea of loving one another. In his first epistle in chapter 3, he writes this, "For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Over and over again, love one another. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love one another. Then he goes on later on in that same chapter, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. So on and on, the disciple John is echoing exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said in that upper room. It goes on to chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. It's the entirety of his epistle, his first epistle. He drops down into verse 11 of chapter 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. On and on and on and on again. He's saying that to his reader. We are his readers. He's saying that to us. God is saying that to us over and over and over again. I won't go on into the second epistle, but it's there as well. So John got it. John heard what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the upper room, and he understood. He understood it. Now, in this those verses that we read at the beginning, and let's go back and look at them again. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We'll stop with that one. We have in the verse something that we need to open up. As I have loved you, love one another. As I have loved you. Jesus is asking his disciples, you love one another just like, in the same manner, in the same way as I love you, as I love you. Now, I'm thinking of the verse, I didn't write it down, but I'm thinking about the upward call, the high calling, the supreme challenge for the believer is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's asking us, and he's giving a commandment. Love one another the same way I loved you. The same way as I have loved you. Well, how has he loved us? Well, we go back to what we said before, unconditionally, sacrificially, everlastingly. And we just want to be clear here about unconditionally. He does love sinners. He hates sin. He hates sin. But he's not going to love a sinner who remains in sin. He's not going to love somebody who refuses to turn from sin. He's not going to allow and grant into everlasting heaven someone who has not received his Son as Lord of their life, as Savior of their lives. There is a somewhat, I hesitate to say it like this, but that is kind of a caveat. We do understand when we say unconditional love, what God is not making distinctions among any of us. He loves us all equally. But for the sinner who passes into eternity and has not accepted his Son as Savior and Lord, there is no offer of forgiveness at that point. There is no offer of heaven at that point. That time has passed. So whether we want to call that a condition, I don't think I want to call it that. But it's a caveat. It's a sort of an addendum to the idea of God's love. God loves each and every one of us. But we need to repent. We need to turn to him and receive that love offer that he has given for us. Gift of forgiveness of sins through his Son. Now, as many of you know, this idea of love that we're talking about is that Greek word agape. And we know that the Bible has different forms of the word love. Agape is that highest form. I call it God love. It's the love that a heavenly Father has for his children. It's that love that knows no bounds for his children. It is a love that we are commanded to show for one another in John chapter 13. It's the use of the word agape in John chapter 13. Well, if we're honest with ourselves, we can't do it. How do we do that? How do we do that? We can do it for a while. Oh, wait a minute. It said everlasting. We've just sort of missed the mark in terms of the definition. And also, if we stop and think about it, and if we're truly honest with ourselves, our sinful nature, even though we are trying to quell that by feeding the Spirit, right? We're trying to allow God's Spirit to work through us. That old man, that old nature is still roaring around in the background somewhere. And that old nature will sometimes incorporate little tests or conditions. We'll throw little things in the mix. I'm going to love you if... whatever. Or you did that, so I'm going to have to step away for a time. And we kind of suspend our love for that person. Okay? We think about those times when we're dealing with offenses. You know, sometimes somebody says something and they know that that's going to rub us the wrong way, but they said it anyhow. Or we're rejected, or we experience disappointments. We tend to find that our love can fluctuate. Not all the time. Maybe sometimes we have more victory than others, but there are times when something happens inside of us and limits come into place. And if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that. Well, think about that in light of what it says in Ephesians chapter 3. It says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That is a love that knows no limits. That is a love that exceeds probably what most of us are able to muster, or most of us, or all of us at different times are able to muster. God doesn't withhold that from the sinner. He offers that. And certainly, he doesn't withhold that from the saint. I mean, the saint has realized this, and the person who's come to Christ for salvation understands this and says, wow. And we'll talk about the response of that. Well, that's great. That's God. In fact, that's part of who God is, right? God is love. What about us? How can we love like that? He says it's a new commandment I give you. He gives us a commandment. How can he compel us to do something that we can't do? Is this like, you know, the Bible speaks about the commandments are more of a tutor to show that we can't live in light of God's perfect law. The law is all about showing our sinfulness. Is this just another example he's throwing our way? Is this just another one of the commandments that we can't keep? No, this is not like that. This is all about God giving us something, a commandment, that he will enable us to keep. He will enable us to keep if we listen to him, if we follow him. It says in John chapter 15, As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Well, okay, how do we do that? Well, we do that by His Spirit. We do that by His Spirit. Now, we're going to spend most of our time looking, so you might as well turn there to Galatians chapter 5. I know we've studied this before, and I recognize a lot of this is probably more review than not, but perhaps God might just speak something to us that will be new and fresh. I didn't really prepare a whole lot to say about the current state of the church, but the current state of the church is not a great one. It's not a great one. The true church is fine. But right now there's all kinds of things going on in Lower C Church that can confuse a world that lives outside of God, lives outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes those things actually can manifest themselves with God's own people. And we have to be on guard for that. But the reality of the situation is, Jesus said, by this will all men know you are my disciples. So the commandment is for a reason. The commandment is so that others will see Christ. They will see Christ in His followers. That's what the commandment's all about. That's what the commandment is all about. God's desire is that none should perish, right? God's desire is that each and every person outside of Christ see Him, have an experience with Him, come to know Him as Savior and Lord. Well, God has granted us the privilege of sharing in that by manifesting love one for another. So let's go to Galatians chapter 5, and you turn there, but I forgot to. Slow on the draw. Got to get a magnifying glass up here. I need a screen that like just hovers over the dais here so that I can see. Okay, and so we're in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Okay, so there's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is singular. The fruit of the Spirit is singular. And I'm not the first person to say this. I think MacDonald says this, and the commentator that I went to, just going to quote him, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, period. And then he goes on and discusses the rest. It is quite impossible to exhaust so broad and spacious a statement in one meditation. If we take the widest outlook, that of the purpose of God in the race, the human race, Christianity will have won its victory finally and perfectly when love becomes the sole law of life and conduct. It is certainly true in the narrower realm of the church, in which is deposited and through which is communicated the dynamic which moves toward the larger realization that in proportion as Christ's church lives in love, it is able to fulfill its mission in the world. Again, Christianity wins its final victory in the individual life when that life becomes love-mastered, love-driven. So the idea is that the focus in Galatians chapter 5, the focus here is on love. And what he says is all of these other accompanying qualities are sort of the outworking of it. I think I somewhere wrote. Okay, so he says this. The writer, the apostle, writes the word love, and there surges through his soul all the harmonies of the Christian life. It is a great orchestra, love. And he listens and picks out one by one the different qualities of the music: joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. If you have love, you have all these things. If you lack love, you lack them all. You lack them all. Now, since it's fruit, it's alive. Since it's fruit, it requires cultivation. Jesus talks in chapter 15 about He is the vine. We are the branches. His Father is the husbandman, the farmer, the cultivator. And it's all about, as well, providing sustenance, sustenance. Somehow, in some way, when we bear fruit, it honors God. It feeds God's heart. It satisfies God's heart. And of course, it provides for others as well. So let's take a look at this. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that first little piece of music that our commentator points out is joy. And it's, he says, joy is the consciousness of love, the awareness of love, okay? And when we think about John, right, what does he call himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. John is conscious of being loved. In fact, our brother has pointed out on more than one occasion that our focusing on how much we love Jesus kind of is okay, but if you focus on how much he loves you, and how much, when you focus on how much he loves you, you become overwhelmed. You start to be in awe. You start to be more appreciative. You start to feel relief, because when you're focusing on how much I love him, and then like Peter, you turn around and deny him, all of a sudden you're like, oh, what did I do? But if you're focusing on Jesus, who comes and restores Peter, and his love, then it's a little bit of a different story. And so again and again, I think 4 or 5 times, John refers to himself as the one that he loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he says elsewhere in his gospel in chapter 15, he marks that the Lord Jesus Christ says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Then you flash forward to his epistle in 1 John, chapter 1, verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." So there's this echoing. There's a reverberation within John of God's Son, his love for me, and his word to me. And it just comes out. John is like, this is what John is doing. That's what he's doing. And so the first note in the orchestra of the fruit of the Spirit, if that were a symphony, God's symphony, the first notes are being played by that instrument over there, joy. Joy. He says in his third epistle, "I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth." And he talks about having no greater joy than to see his children going on for the Lord. So there's that first note in the orchestra. The next one is peace. Peace. And that's the confidence of love. The idea the believer has now come to realize that because of Christ's work on the cross, I'm at peace with God. The war has ended. It's over. It's over. He's won the victory in my life. And notice how many times Paul writes in his letters, you know, "Grace and peace be unto you," again and again and again. He talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Can you imagine somebody coming into our assembly? And the first meeting, they walk out. You don't want to go to that church. They're fighting. There are problems going on over there. That was kind of Paul's experience with the Corinthians. Right off the bat, "Grace and peace to you. You guys got problems. You need to address those. Let's talk about those." And so this idea of the confidence of love seems to have been lacking in this assembly, in this church in Corinth. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So again, there's a warning there about being at peace, not just with God, but with all men. In Ephesians chapter 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word endeavoring sounds like it's an effort, doesn't it? It's an effort. It doesn't just happen because you walk into the same building. This is something that's an outworking of our working out things with each other. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord. See, that was loud. Peace with all them that call on the Lord. So again, it's following after peace. There's an effort at doing that. But that peace is our confidence. The confidence that is brought about by God's love in us. And by the way, when we are at peace with one another, that brings a confidence in our relationship one with another. The next note in the symphony is long-suffering. And this is the habit of love, the enduring quality of love. Paul writes in Corinthians, love suffers long and is kind. Love hopes all things, bears all things, endures all things, believes all things. Long suffering. As a school teacher, you sit there and you'll watch your students make the same mistakes over and 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 over. From day one to graduation, some of them will make the same mistakes. When you get that student who stops and comes, you know, like light bulb goes off, hello, and then all of a sudden they stop making that mistake, you're like, I've done something here. But when you see the same mistakes being made over and over again, kind of like, aha. Well, as a school teacher, I get to see that all the time and then go off and look at myself and see myself making the same mistake over and over and over. The same failing, the same fault, the same flaw, the same weakness, the same over and over again. And you grab yourself and try to shake yourself. and it's a matter of for the believer, it's having short accounts with God. But think about God's long suffering toward us. Think about God's long suffering. Well, that's part of his gift of love to us that he wants to impart through the fruit of the Spirit. Through the fruit of the Spirit. So that's his desire for us. In 2 Timothy, we read, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. So there's a quality about my suffering long with you that perhaps might encourage you in your walk with the Lord. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The whole idea is, look at the Lord Jesus Christ enduring. He's my example. He's empowering me with his love, the fruit of his Spirit. He's empowering me to endure also. He wants me to do that. He wants me to do that because there's somebody out there that wants to give up. That wants to, I'm done with this. I'm done with this. And so that next note of long suffering. The habit of love. And it is a habit. Both, if we have problems with long suffering, that's a habit as well. The next note in the symphony is kindness. Kindness. And the commentator remarks that this is the service of love. The service of love. Ministering to one another. The willingness to do those little things for one another. I mean, how hard is it sometimes for us to do little things for each other? Sometimes And sometimes it's not really a question of it being hard. It's just a question of us being like scatterbrained, not recognizing, oh, I could have done that. Why didn't I do that? Oh, why didn't I do that? Little things, little things. Jesus in the story of, he's talking to the disciples, and I believe also he's talking with the Pharisees present as well. He's talking about this story. He says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." Nothing like great show display before the whole world in any of that. And yet, God looks at those little things and says, come and enter into the joy of the Lord. Come into my kingdom. There's a poem I used to teach which kind of captures this idea about doing the little things. It's called Those Winter Sundays. Listen to this. And especially listen to the speaker's voice at the end. Sundays, too, my father got up early and put his clothes on in the blue-black cold. Then, with cracked hands that ached from labor in the weekday weather, made banked fires blaze. No one ever thanked him. I'd wake and hear the cold splintering, breaking. When the rooms were warm, he'd call. And slowly I would rise and dress, fearing the chronic angers of that house, speaking indifferently to him who had driven out the cold and polished my good shoes as well. What did I know? What did I know of love's austere and lonely offices? The speaker, recalling his childhood and father doing little things that just got completely overlooked. Little things. Just getting up early to heat the house and shining the shoes for Sunday going to meeting, right? Just didn't even pay any attention. In fact, he just probably, you know, got on his father for waking him up. And then all of a sudden he looks back and realizes that was love in action. That right there was love in action. He got up. He worked. He did. He did something. A little kindness, the service that we can do for one another. When you see somebody doing a little something around here, thank them. Thank them. I mean, I don't think they're doing it for that, but I think when they get thanked, it probably, you know, thrills their heart a little bit that it was noticed and it was appreciated. Not that we do it for that. But it's nice to be noticed and appreciated, isn't it? The next note or instrument playing in the orchestra is goodness. And that's the quality of love. Obedience is the response to love. It is the will bent toward the one who is pouring out love. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so when you keep his commandments, he looks down and that's a response to his command. Any parent in this room knows all about that when you tell your child to do something and they go and do it. It's maybe sometimes we skip over that. You know, maybe sometimes we kind of take it as a given.
No, you're going to do that. You're my son. You better do that. Or out of the house with you.
But if we stop and think about it, if we didn't have to tell them a second time, and they did it, that's a response that's born out of love. John says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. We love him because he first loved us. It's a response. It's a response to his love, and that's the trait of goodness. It's kind of like a sort of a holiness, righteous response to a holy, righteous love. Then the next note being played here is faithfulness. Faithfulness. And that's love's quantity. Love's quantity. The writer said that love makes infidelity impossible. Love makes infidelity impossible. If I am in tune with my love for my wife, I'm not thinking about anybody else out there. I love my wife. If I'm in tune with my love for God, I don't need any other gods. I've got the God. It's a sort of a response to love. And it's also about quantity as well. It's about like a continuous response to faithfulness, continuous response to fidelity, wanting to walk with him, wanting to be known to be with him, right? Not wanting to be identified with him. I think Peter's response was kind of, you know, think about his response in when he was by the fire and denying the Lord Jesus Christ three times. What was bitter to him was the Lord didn't deny me. It was an imbalance in his relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when he comes and gets restored, right, he knows not to say, when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" He's not going to say, "I love you, Lord." He knows better, because he knows the Lord knows. I like you, Lord. I really do. I like you. That's as far as he can go. Sometimes, in all honesty, when I hear, I'm not going to say it. I have trouble sometimes saying that myself. I love you, Lord. When I know, just yesterday I did this. I know he loves me, but I know he knows. yesterday was a rough day for me. So, you know, the idea of faithfulness, love's quantity. Listen to what Peter says in his epistle in chapter 1, first epistle. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." That's somebody who sounds like he got restored. By the way, let's just also put it out there that when he was being restored by the Lord Jesus Christ by the seaside there, it was before the Holy Spirit came in and really solidified things for him, really brought him into the ability to love the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in chapter 4, that same epistle, "Above all things, have fervent charity, love among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Doesn't he know that? Charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And then we have meekness. Love's tone, active humility, unconscious concerning, unconcern for self. Jesus, when he talks in chapter 11 of Matthew, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Think about all of the ways he demonstrated lowliness and meekness, the birth, the quiet life, the obscure life. I mean, I'm thinking of that little handout that you see floating around every once in a while, and it talks about his almost like anonymous, by this world standards, life that he lived. He didn't travel beyond a certain range. He didn't have, you know, like no kind of notoriety among, you know, the other nations or anything like that. The absolute lowliness of his life. That's what Paul is speaking to the two women about in Philippians, right? And we often cite that verse, you know, where he's talking about, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Well, he says to them to esteem the other better than yourself. That's lowliness. That's meekness. That's the tone that love should set if it's love from the fruit of the Spirit. That putting the other person first at all costs, wanting that other person's best always. And then we have temperance, or self-control. And that's the victory of love, bringing oneself under control, out of concern for, and for the benefit of another. You know, the sin nature is in there, roaring around. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. James talks about, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? 1 Peter chapter 2, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain or hold oneself off from fleshly lust which war against the soul. There's this war going on within the believer. And the fruit of the Spirit goes in, the Holy Spirit goes in and fights that war. And when self-control is established, victory has been achieved. But it's an ongoing thing, right? We might have victory today, and we might lose the battle tomorrow. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes, know ye not that they which run in the race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, or self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. So that's the symphony. If we have the love, if we have the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to manifest all of these, the joy, the consciousness of love, the peace, the confidence of love, long-suffering, the habit of love, kindness, the activity of love, goodness, the quality, faithfulness, the quantity, meekness, the tone, and self-control, the victory. And those are the things that, should we be putting those into practice, now we are able to fulfill Christ's commandments as he has commanded us to love one another. Not so easy. Not so easy. Next time, we're going to take a look at the second part of his the phrases or the verses there in John 13. By this will all men know you are my disciples. So we have some homework. We always have homework, don't we? Somebody say yes. Okay, thank you. The essay will be due a week now. I'm not grading any more essays. I retired. We'll stop right there and pick these thoughts up the next time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, Father, that you would not give us a commandment without enabling us to achieve it, to obey it. And so, Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for not just the Comforter, but the one who guides us into all truth. And Father, the one that helps us to walk this pathway in a way that reverberates and reflects back to you your love. And Father, as we thought about that that story, as we opened up, Lord, the desire for you to be able to look at us and see your reflection. What an awesome challenge that is. We pray, Father, that we would take it to heart, that, Lord, you would help us to winnow out those things which keep us from pleasing you. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would overwhelm us and, Lord, sift out the things that need to be sifted out, and, Father, bring into play those things which you've given to us by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we just thank you. We ask for you to bless us as we separate. And we ask, Father, that you would just receive our thanks for speaking to us today. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.